you ever met a stranger and upon talking to them for a little while, you learn that they're a Christian also following Christ? And then you experience this strange but sudden connection with them. Has that ever happened to you? Perhaps you've been on a mission trip somewhere on the other side of the world and you're meeting Christians from another country. And despite massive cultural and even language differences, you feel this bond and this sense of affection for these people you don't even know. Why is that? Why do we have those sorts of experiences? It may not happen all the time, everywhere, every Christian we meet, but I think it happens anecdotally. It's happened in my life a lot, probably happened in your life a lot. Why? Why do we have this sense of instant connection, instant fellowship with a stranger who happens to be a Christian? A believer who we've never met before. Why do some strangers suddenly feel like family when we learn that they're Christ followers? I think the reason is because God the Father answered the prayer that Jesus prayed that Kelly just read. Were you listening? John 17. Let's look at it again. Find it really quick. Maybe you're still there. What did Jesus ask? He's asking the Father to do something. What did he ask? He asked a lot of things. You might say that the primary thing that he asked was that verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So, Father, you and I are one. We're inseparable. We have this thing that's never going to change. And I, Father, am asking you to give to them that. That kind of oneness or unity that we have so that they reflect us. What if God has indeed answered that prayer of Jesus for the unity of his followers? Jesus' church is one right now in him. Yes, there are millions of local churches in the world, thousands of denominations, but Jesus right now only has one bride, one body, one temple, and one house. His church is currently one. Now, I know what you're thinking. I think some of you are probably thinking, well, Pastor, if God answered Jesus' prayer, why is there so much division amongst churches? You sure that God really answered that prayer? You sure about that? If God answered Jesus' prayer, why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many churches on every street corner in a city like Dallas? Why is there so much fighting and bickering and arguing and disagreeing in the church? If the church is so unified, why does it look so divided? It's a great question. Much could be said in response. I'll just say one quick thing. I'll say that we need to understand that the existence of lots of churches and lots of groups of churches, those are called denominations, lots of churches or lots of denominations does not necessarily mean that God's people are not unified. It does not mean that. I hope you're going to start to see that as we go along this morning. God never intended for all Christians to live in the same place at the same time, in the same city, and gather in the same building for worship. That's as impractical as it is unnecessary. So what if this instinctive pull that we feel between Christians we don't even know tells us that there is indeed a real unity that exists among God's people? Even if we don't go to the same church or in the same denomination, the same city, same continent, what if we have a oneness that is invisible, not visible? What if God the Father actually answered Jesus' prayer despite the looks of things on the surface? What if there is a true unity among those who believe the gospel? even if we disagree about baptism or spiritual gifts or Reformed theology or social action or politics, even if we go to different churches, belong to different denominations, or belong to no denomination, or live on the other side of the world, what if we still have a unity in Christ, in the gospel? I, of course, as you can tell, am arguing that we do. We do have a unity that goes beyond the surface. The reason I'm arguing this is because in the New Testament uses the word church in two different ways, two different senses. It uses the word church or ecclesia to describe the cosmic church and the local church. Cosmic church, local church. The cosmic church is all believers from all times and all places gathered before God right now. I think it's worth actually looking at this together. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. One of the songs we sang this morning had a phrase that I didn't realize was in there. What was the song that had a kingdom that cannot be shaken? What song was that? Anybody remember? Sweet. No one was paying attention. Grace alone. Grace alone. It says something about having a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, that's right out of Hebrews chapter 12. So let's read, I guess, just starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. He's talking about Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, who's the you? Church, churches, Christians, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the ecclesia, to the assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This cosmic church is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says, you, Christian, have come to a heavenly assembly right now, currently. You're alive on earth, but you're in a heavenly assembly before God. Just as Israel assembled before Mount Sinai, God has assembled us, his people, of all times and places, dead or alive, right now in his presence, together. This is the cosmic church. This is why we can say that God answered Jesus' prayer in John 17. Unity is something that God's people have already been given in Christ. In Christ, every Christian is already and permanently united to every other Christian. Just as my children came from me, and Susie, mostly Susie, she would argue, she did the hard work. Just as children came from me and belong to me, they therefore, by nature of belonging to me as a parent, they also belong forever to one another as brothers and sisters. They have a principled unity that won't change, no matter what changes on the surface. In a similar way, the cosmic church explains why we have a unity currently as Christians. Local congregations. So I've talked about the cosmic church. Let's talk about the local church. Local churches are gatherings of specific believers at a specific place at a specific time. Local churches are where Jesus' cosmic church is revealed on the earth. Every Christian has a dual citizenship, as Paul says in Philippians. He says to the Philippian Christians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So they're in Christ and in Philippi. You're in Christ and in Dallas or Addison or Carrollton or wherever you are, Richardson. You're in two places at once. If you're a member of this church, you're in Christ and in Preston Highlands Baptist Church. You have a dual citizenship. The cosmic church and the local church are related as cause and effect. One produces the other. One is permanent, cosmic church. One is temporary, local church. The local church is a temporary expression of the cosmic church, of Jesus' reign and rule over his people. The church, cosmic or local, is God's people assembled before God. This is why, to be a church, you have to assemble. You have to gather. You can't do church online. This is a very unpopular opinion. Online church is not a thing because you're not actually together. By definition, churches are assemblies, gatherings of Christians at a time and a place. What I'm saying is that the cosmic church is us assembled before God spiritually, and the local church is us assembled in flesh and blood all over the world, millions of times over this morning on planet Earth. This assembly is both in heaven and on earth. So, this reality of the cosmic church and the local church is going to help us explain not only why we have a unity already, but it's going to help us understand why unity is so important. That's our topic for consideration this morning. The church's unity. The church's unity. There is great division in the church on earth, and it's sad. There's unnecessary division in churches across the earth, and it's heartbreaking. So, as we consider this dual reality, we come to Ephesians 4, and it's going to help us understand why Paul says what he says in Ephesians 4. So find Ephesians chapter 4. That's page 918 in your pew Bibles. Find Ephesians 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. I'd encourage you to leave your Bible open as I'm going to just walk through this text bit by bit as we go along. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. See if you can spot how Paul grounds our life together locally in cosmic realities. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's Paul doing here? Well, in these verses, Paul is telling the church in Ephesus to live a certain way because of a certain reality that's already true. He's calling them to a life together locally in light of the cosmic unity they already have in the cosmic church. He roots our life together in local congregations in spiritual and heavenly realities. So our life together is verses 1 through 3, and then these cosmic realities are verses 4 through 6. There's actually a bit of verse 1 that applies to the second section, but we're going to take these one at a time. Paul's argument is that the local church should live in light of cosmic realities. This calling, verse 1, this calling to which you have been called refers to the things that God has done for you in Christ. Indeed, the things that God has done for us in Christ. If you're still in Ephesians, find Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I'm going to go through several examples of what this calling is. What has God called us to? Well, Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 6, Christ has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in light of these realities, these are the cosmic realities that have happened to every Christian. We are, back to chapter 4, verse 1, in light of these things, we are urged to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. So because these cosmic things are true about you, Christian, church, you must walk differently. Because you've been blessed with every blessing in heaven. This is incredible. Chapter 1, verse 3. I think a lot of us are like, man, Lord, bless us, bless us, bless us, bless us. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that you've already been blessed with all the blessings of heaven in Christ. And we have redemption, and we have an inheritance, and we have the Spirit, and we have a hope, and we have a seat in heaven. We have all of this. This is our calling as the church. And in light of this, he says, walk. Walk in a manner worthy of these things. Walk is always a metaphor for Paul that means live. Live, move through life in a way that's worthy of these cosmic realities. Because of the cosmic things that are true of God's people, local groups of gathered Christians must live differently. Becoming a Christian and joining a church means signing up for a new life. And then Paul begins to flesh out what this new life looks like, starting in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Will you notice quickly and broadly that none of these directives make sense outside of the context of relationships? These are all traits that are meant to shape the way we relate to one another. In other words, Paul isn't giving us inner virtues to seek. He's giving us relational directives. Right? Where does gentleness come out? While you're at home on the couch by yourself? No. Where does patience, where's your patience tested? While you're at home alone by yourself? No. All of these directives are for relationships. That's key. That's fundamental to our understanding of this passage. Paul is saying that our relationships in the church must be reflective of this cosmic reality that we are part of. He says, first, we must walk with all humility. We must walk with all humility. How are we doing with humility? I'm not good at it. In a world that says success is achieved by being aggressive and dynamic and influential and powerful, humility often seems impractical and is seen by many as weakness. But Paul puts it at the top of the list. Walk in a manner worthy of the great calling that you have and be humble. Be humble. Be humble. Why is this number one? Why is humility on the top of the list? Probably because pride is the most dangerous threat to the unity of any local church. Unity is where Paul is heading in the next verses, but he starts with humility because unity is impossible without humility. In other words, churches like ours won't stick together if everyone's living for themselves. Unity is impossible if we don't humble ourselves before God and before one another. Pride is ugly anywhere it's seen, but it's especially ugly when it's found in the church. When we see our Savior and friend, Jesus Christ, hanging on a bloody cross, and we remember that He hung there for us, how can we be prideful? Our Lord humbly submitted Himself to a shameful and embarrassing death for our sake. If He did that for us, how can we live in pride? How can we think that we're superior to anyone? Pride is the last thing we should feel as we gaze upon Jesus hanging on the cross for us. Pride is a contradiction for a Christian. You're no better. I'm no better than anyone. As it's often said, at the foot of the cross, the ground is even. It's level. So Paul starts with humility because pride is so dangerous and pride is so ugly. And pride rips apart churches. Next, he says we should walk in gentleness. We should walk in gentleness. Gentleness is not a symptom, not a synonym for weakness. Gentleness is not a synonym for weakness. The word gentleness was sometimes used of domesticated animals. The idea is strength under control. It's the ability of a strong personality to master themselves in order to serve others. Christopher Green describes what this could look like. He says that gentleness is, quote, how we relate to people who are perhaps less able or gifted than we are. The shy person who finds it hard to contribute in a Bible study. The older person who is slower in the coffee line. Gentleness, he says, will mean taking time with them and for them, listening before we speak. End quote. A gentle person is not weak. A gentle person is self-controlled. They don't assert their opinions or personal rights. Preferences unsolicited. Rather, they use their strength to bless and encourage and build up others. It's interesting. I find it interesting that Paul starts with humility and gentleness. He puts these right next to each other at the top of the list. Humility and gentleness should be found in the body of Christ because they were found in the person of Christ. Did you know there's only one place in the New Testament where Jesus describes his heart? If you're reading the book Gentle and Lowly, you know where I'm going with this. I've given it out to many of you. Dane Ortlund wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly based on what Jesus says in Matthew 11. You know, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me and I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's the only place Jesus ever describes his heart. What kind of guy is Jesus Christ? Gentle. And lowly. That word gentle in Matthew 11:29 is used elsewhere to mean meek, like when Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. It's also translated as humble, like when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, humble and mounted on a donkey. So Jesus is saying that his heart is meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not harsh, trigger happy. Jesus is not easily exasperated or easily angered. He's not reactionary. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, says Jesus is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. This is the kind of gentleness that we are called to have for one another. Strength under control. Jesus says he's gentle and lowly. Lowly is the word humble. But it's not the kind of humility we often think of as a virtue. It's the kind of humility that means destitution. It's the word used to describe someone who's been beaten up by life's circumstances. Paul uses this word when he tells us to not be haughty, but associate with the lowly in Romans 12:16. The lowly are the socially unimpressive ones. They're not the life of the party. They're the kind of person you wouldn't choose to hang out with if you could avoid it. What's Jesus' point? His point is that he's the most accessible person on the universe. He's the most understanding and accessible person in the universe. Yes, he's holy and glorious and ruling over all things, but there's no one else more approachable than Jesus Christ. He's not so high that you can't reach him, so rich that you can't know him, or so powerful that you can't be comfortable around him. And this is the kind of humility we must show to one another. I wonder, do you consider that only certain types of people can really be your friend? Why? Why do all your friends look like you? Jesus is the most approachable and accessible and understanding person in the universe. come to me, everybody, all you've messed up people, just come on. come. Gentle and lowly. And the church here in Ephesians 4 is called to walk with humility or lowliness and gentleness. The church's heart must reflect Jesus' heart. We must be gentle and lowly toward one another. We must walk with humility and gentleness. People should meet the heart of Jesus in the church. Not in this room necessarily, but when they meet us, they should meet the heart of Jesus. Where else are people going to find the heart of Jesus if not in the body of Jesus? Does gentleness and lowliness characterize your relationships with other church members? Let me ask a more fundamental question. Do you have relationships with other church members? Or do you show up for an event and go home, do life, and come back to an event? Repeat. Our heart must beat for each other in a way that Jesus' heart beat for us. The church is fundamentally relational, made up of a complex of relationships characterized by humility and gentleness. Next, Paul says that we must walk with patience, bearing with one another in love. What is patience? Is it what you're great at? It's not what I'm great at. Are you great at patience? What is patience? Patience is gentleness in action. Patience is allowing others to speak without interrupting. Patience is giving people room to make mistakes. Patience is carrying the burdens of a brother or sister who's hurting for as long as it takes. Patience is remembering that God's work is often slow and imperceptible. Patience is remembering that change is a process, not an event. Patience is super countercultural nowadays because patience says that slow is okay. Do you like slow? Slow internet connections? Slow drive-thrus? Slow telephone calls when you're on hold forever? Do you like slow responses to texts and emails? Do you like slow? No, we hate slow. Which is why patience can be seen in the church as so countercultural. Patience means slow down. Slow down. God is at work. He's moving. We don't have to want everything to happen yesterday. God is working. He's moving. His promises are true. His Spirit is alive. And His Bible is true and living and active. We can slow down and we can be patient. Bearing with one another is where Paul goes next. And bearing with one another is, of course, closely related to patience. One translation says that we should make allowance for each other's faults. Make allowance for each other's faults. We don't like it when people do things that we wouldn't, in a way we wouldn't have done. We don't like it when people make mistakes. But the Bible literally says you need to be okay with your brothers and sisters when they make mistakes. Bear with one another. Put up with their faults. We must remember that our brothers and sisters won't be perfect. Like us, they will say hurtful things to us, intentionally or unintentionally. They'll have bad days, quick tempers, annoying habits, make gossipy comments. Why? Because the church is made up of redeemed sinners. Any sinners here this morning? Few? Great. Redeemed sinners. So that means we must bear with one another. We must. We must prepare ourselves to be hurt, misunderstood, ignored, underappreciated. We must remember that Christ has borne with us, that He's patiently endured all of our quirks and all of our rebellion. We must remember that Christ doesn't get angry and yell at us when we make a mistake. how many times have we upset the Lord with our thoughts, our words, or our actions? How many times has He blown up and lost His patience with us? No, He bears with us. He patiently endures us. He even celebrates our uniqueness. Quirkiness is not quirkiness to Jesus. It's beauty. It's His design. It's His work. So we bear with one another in love, it says. Love is the reason we can do any of these things. Just think of it. If you come from a family where there's any, you know, if there's ever been a problem in your family, anybody come from a family that's had a problem? So why do you stick it out with them? Why don't you just throw up your hands and bail when they get on your nerves, annoy you, even sin against you, forget you, whatever? Why do you stick it out when they frustrate you? When there's immaturity, when there's rudeness, when there's judgmentalness, why do you stick it out with them? Because they're family. Because you love them. Because you have something together that goes so deep that these irritations and even sins aren't going to break it. Bear with one another in love. Because you love your family, you stick it out. Therefore, in the church, we're called to love one another and stick it out. Yes, there will be times when serious and unrepentant sin will demand that the church remove a member through church discipline. But even that is pursued out of love, out of a love for their soul and a love for the purity of the church and a love for the gospel. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. So, in Ephesians 4, you've seen these relational virtues, these relational directives that should characterize the church. Humility, patience, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. But then Paul says, follow along with me in verse 3, he says, we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and remember, verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is interesting. He's saying that there's a cosmic reality that undergirds all of this stuff. There's a unity of the Spirit, a bond of peace that already exists that we must work towards. Notice the word eager. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The church should be passionate about the health of relationships in the church. Church members should want to work hard to preserve the unity of the church. It's easy to stay in little cliques where you only talk to all the people just like you and not make time for others. But Paul is calling us out of easy and superficial unity and urging us to be enthusiastic about loving all our family members. What if you showed up to your family reunion and no one talked to you? What if you got together for Christmas and no one got you anything? Now, I'm not saying that we have to talk to everybody every morning and get everybody Christmas gifts. That's not what I'm saying. Not at all. The point is, are you eager to maintain the unity of the church? Or are you eager to stay in your little circle, kind of with the people that are just like you? And then notice the word maintain. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The church's eagerness is not meant to create something, but to maintain something. Paul isn't saying, hey, church, unity is a nice thing you should really care about. He's not saying that. The language here is very important. He's not saying, care about the unity of the church. No. He's saying, you have unity. Now maintain it. Work eagerly to maintain it. The church has a unity in the Spirit, and they should work hard. We should work hard to maintain it. Through the cross of Christ, God overcame all the primary obstacles that keep us apart from one another. Through the cross, God brought us to Him and to each other. This is chapter 2, verse 11. So flip to your left one page. Chapter 2 in Ephesians, verse 11 through, I don't know, we'll stop somewhere. Verse 11, therefore remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Through the cross, God brought us to him and to one another. Jesus' death brings together the people of God once and for all, cosmically and then locally. Unity is already ours in Christ. We must therefore fervently work to preserve what Jesus died for. Local churches reveal the glory of the cosmic church by being passionate about maintaining their unity. Now let me spend a few moments about some practical ways to do this, because you might be thinking, okay, we need to be unified, we need to maintain the unity, I don't know what to do. Does that just mean I'm supposed to be nice to everybody? You know, am I supposed to talk to everybody every Sunday? Am I supposed to text everybody every week? Well, not exactly. So let me try to give you some help, some practical exhortations about how we can do this. How can we maintain unity? First, if you are a Christian, but you are not a member of a local church, you need to join a local church as soon as possible, a church that preaches the gospel and loves the Bible. Membership in the cosmic church is affirmed by becoming a member in a local church. Local churches reveal the cosmic church. So join a church. Number two, commit yourself. If you are a member, commit yourself eagerly to the ministry of your local church. Serve through attendance and giving and prayer and discipling relationships. There are so many needs just within this room. You have no idea how many needs sit around you. So we must give ourselves passionately and eagerly to the good of our brothers and sisters through prayer, through showing up, through meeting for coffee, through a number of things. Be creative. Use your gifts to bless your brothers and sisters, and so watch unity grow. Thirdly, pray for God to grow you in humility and patience and gentleness and bearing with one another in love. As we just heard Paul exhort us, pray that God would grow those things in you. Fourthly, be quick to forgive other Christians who sin against you, as Christ has forgiven you. We will be hurt. We will hurt others. Be quick to forgive. Be quick to confess wrongdoing. Fifth, don't allow any gossip or slander to pass from your lips or across your ears without a gentle correction. One of the deadliest things to a church's unity is gossip or slander. May God give us courage and humility to talk to people rather than about people. This is especially important for you. If you have a concern that you have with me or our church, then please come see me. I hate hearing about how things sometimes are festering, but I never knew about it. I had no idea. Just come talk to me. Say, Pastor, I don't know about this. I have a concern. Can we pray about this? Can we think about this? Come, talk to your elders. Talk to people, not about them. And so preserve and promote the unity of the church. Sixth, make every effort to enter the pain and joy of other church members. Nothing builds intimacy faster than weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Seventh, finally, commit yourselves to grow in your understanding of God and the gospel. Commit yourself to read your Bible and read good books about the gospel. True unity is built upon the truth of God, not a pastor's personality or style of music or children's programs or ethnic makeup of the church. Unity that lasts is unity built on truth. I was just talking to a friend this week. I was saying how there's no way for me to really know this, but maybe in heaven, I guess. But if in a few decades, after I'm dead and gone, if this church is still preaching the gospel, then I will feel like I have succeeded. That's success. Has this church remained faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ in this generation, at this time, in this place? I hope you pray for that. I hope we are praying for that. Why? Because unity that lasts, unity that stands the test of time, is unity built on a foundation that doesn't break, not some preacher or some place or some program or some whatever. Unity that lasts must be built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay. Let's start our descent. We're going to cover the last three verses a lot faster than we did the first three verses. Verses 1 through 3, Paul tells the church to live in a certain way because of the unity they have in the Spirit. Then in verses 4 through 6, he explicitly roots our life together in local churches in seven cosmic realities. These seven things describe the invisible unity that God has already accomplished. Let's look at them. This is Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul's point here is not just to say to the church in Ephesus, you're one body, you're one Spirit. He's broadening their perspective. He's saying there is one body, church, local church in Ephesus. There's one body, one Spirit, one baptism, one everything. And therefore, these realities are meant to shape how you live together. These cosmic things are meant to shape your local church. First, he says there's one body. There's one body. Now, how can he say that since there are so many churches? Well, as I've said, in Christ, all believers are gathered before God right now and forever. Every Christian, dead or alive, is taking part in this assembly right now. In a sense, then, we're always in church. We're always in the cosmic church. This one body, therefore, isn't something we need to work for through merging churches and denominations and just ignore theological differences. It's rather something that already exists and will exist forever. There is one body. Secondly, there is one Spirit. Everyone who's believed the gospel has been given the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when you became a Christian, you were given the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In that moment, you were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, though, is working continually to make the heavenly assembly more of a reality in earthly assemblies. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. This is what the Spirit is doing. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So who's building up the churches? The Spirit. The Spirit is building up the church. Now, he's going to keep doing that until one day the cosmic church becomes the visible church on a new earth. Don't you guys look forward to that day? Anyone? Amen. Amen. The day when all of God's people will be visibly seen around God's throne and on God's new earth together with him and each other forever. But until then, the Spirit is given to the church to transform the church, primarily in the context of our relationships, as we've seen, so that our earthly visible relationships, the earthly visible church, starts to look more like the heavenly invisible church. This is the work of the one Spirit. Thirdly, he says there's one hope. Before we were in Christ, we were lost and had no hope. This doesn't mean that before we were Christians, we were like gloomy pessimists. You know, it doesn't mean that we were Eeyores. What it means is before we had Christ, we had no hope in God. We had no hope to be a part of God's plan to redeem the world. But through faith in Christ, we've been given a new hope, a hope that is a certainty based on God's promises, not a blind optimism or I hope so. Rather, this one hope that we have is as certain as is this church gathering this morning. This one hope helps explain why Christians stand out as strangely optimistic about the future, even when things in the present look so bleak. This one hope is why Christians, during this season of turmoil in our nation, can stand with confidence that God is in control and unfolding His purposes day after day, despite what's happening around us. Fourth, we have one Lord. There is one Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. He's the Lord. We're the servants. He's the boss. We're not the boss. We must not only profess Him as Lord, but follow Him as Lord. Then it says there's one faith. This could be taken objectively, like the faith, the gospel, or subjectively, my faith, our faith. Commentators debate which is best, but both fit within a discussion of the church's unity. All of us have a faith in the faith. If you're a Christian, you have a subjective, personal faith in the faith, the gospel. So, anytime you meet a Christian, this helps explain why we have that immediate connection. When we meet a stranger who's a Christian, we quickly realize that we have a common faith, a common subjective thing going on in our hearts, in a common Lord, a common objective body of truth. There's one faith. And then sixthly, there's one baptism. We're going to get to do a baptism next week. Lord willing, Brittany Schroed will be baptized. And oh, how we wish Paul would have explained how he practiced baptism. What does he mean? What do you mean, Paul? One baptism. One baptism of babies? One baptism of believers? What do you mean? Well, he doesn't tell us. We wish he would have told us. At the very least, though, it's interesting that he says one baptism, because this suggests that in the earliest days of the church, there was a uniformity of practice, so that if you were baptized in one church, Paul's assuming that your baptism would still work in another church. There's one baptism. Now, given the fact that there are no examples of infant baptism, no teaching on infant baptism in the New Testament, given that there are lots of examples of believers' baptism by immersion, I think it's safe to assume that this one baptism that Paul says all believers everywhere share is believers' baptism by immersion. But I'm a Baptist, therefore I'm inclined in that direction. Our paedo-Baptist friends can be wrong and we can still love them. Finally, the last thing he says is that there's one God and Father of all. This is really interesting language. He's alluding to the Shema, or the most famous verse for Old Testament Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But what does Paul do? He says there's one God and one Father of all. So he takes the Shema. He takes this prayer of blessing for the Israelites. And then he says, oh, by the way, the God of Israel, the one God of Israel, is also the Father of all. That both Jews and Gentiles, that people from every ethnic group on the earth who believe the gospel become part of the blessing of God, receive the blessing of God and become part of His people. His sovereignty is over all. He works through all His people. He individually knows or is in all His people. None of God's people get left out of God's work in the world. So each of these ones are shared by all Christians everywhere. They describe the invisible unity that God has already accomplished. Paul's argument is that local churches should live in light of these cosmic realities. This means, church, this means that what we're doing here together on Sunday morning after Sunday morning and then in between Sundays, what we're doing together as a faith family is we are literally, by God's grace, revealing something of heaven on the earth. Do you get that? That church is meant to be about something way, way bigger than a few songs and a sermon that's probably too long and, you know, saying hi to a few friends. In the local church, like this one, God is revealing cosmic realities. Things that are true and will always be true. Things that will one day be seen by all. But today can be seen by some. And as we read in John 17, Jesus says, when unity happens, it shows the world that the Son belongs to the Father. It shows the world what the Father and the Son have. Our unity is meant to reveal our destiny. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, Psalm 133 says. For there, in that unity, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, there's something special about the church. It's mysterious and it's beautiful. Lord, I just get so excited when I look out and I see so many different kinds of people gathered together because of Jesus. This is something of heaven. This is something sweet. This is something that our souls need. This is something that we were made for. This is something that we will literally do forever, be together in your presence. Lord, please preserve our unity. Please make our unity more reflective of the unity we have in Christ in the heavenly places. Please help Preston Highlands Baptist Church. Please help our members to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received, to walk with humility, to walk with gentleness, to walk with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Please grow and protect our unity. Protect us from the evil one who wants nothing more than to divide and conquer. Protect us from false teaching. Protect us from wolves in sheep's clothing. Protect this local body, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.